What areas or issues make it hardest for you to be content? And I want to start with Eric. Eric wrote a book on contentment, and we'd love to hear from your wisdom on that to start off, Eric. So if you wouldn't mind me putting you on the spot, I figure you've thought about this a whole bunch.
Yeah, I think a lot of the things that Steve hit on I would echo those same things. The desires oftentimes exceed our circumstances, so we want to try to, we want more, just always want that something that's one more thing. It could even just be, we oftentimes think of contentment with regard to stuff, but sometimes contentment is with regard to approval from other people, honor, comfort, perception. So it's what our perceptions are of what we, or me personally, my perceptions are for what I deserve based upon whatever I've sovereignly decreed I deserve, which is so often so ridiculous. So like Spurgeon said, you know, Christians should be the most contented man that ever lived, right? Because you've got everything. So you're simultaneously discontent and content. You're discontent with who you are spiritually and content with what you have in Christ. So it's, I just think it's the same stuff. And pastorally, it opens up a whole nother thing. It's you're doing this work, a spiritual work, and you want things to go a certain way, and they oftentimes go at a different speed with a different return than you would expect, and that's a case for discontentment in a lot of different ways. I don't know.
Thank you. Yeah. Good. Other responses from our panel, things that, just for you personally, because we're wanting our conferees to think personally, not just think about principles at 30,000 feet. What are some things personally that are noticeable, noteworthy obstacles for contentment in your own lives? Because we all struggle with it.
Yeah, immediately what comes to me is comparison. Comparison. If I could live my Christian life in a vacuum in some aspects, I think I'd do better. But then I look around and I see fellows who have more of this or more of that or getting more of these things and other of those things, and suddenly I'm just in a tizzy about how things aren't going that well for me, and it's this discontentment, right? But it's such a in some ways comparing in positive ways and evaluating is good, but in other ways it can get out of hand, right? And you look around and you become discontent really quickly, and that discontentment isn't at this level. It's at this level. You can kid yourself, but it's at this level. This isn't right. I should have more. I should be more like that. These kinds of things should be happening in my life. And it comes from this real, real quick willingness just to always be in comparison mode. And so I have to remember that and just kind of put blinders on. I need to put blinders on here. Jesus told Peter, don't worry about John. You follow me. You follow me. And I just have to kind of put blinders on sometimes because I won't do the comparison well. So I just need to stop it. Stop it.
That's good advice. And, that's really
just,
good advice.
Just follow the Lord. It's always good advice. Follow Jesus.
Yeah, follow Jesus.
I also think we struggle, and I'll just speak personally, I think we can move so quickly to entitlement. So I don't deserve this. I work so hard, and therefore I don't deserve my car to be broke again, or the engine light to go on again, or the current issue with my 2002 Tahoe with 308,000 miles is that the driver window won't go all the way up. Come on, seriously? Like all the way here, but
Steve,
not all the way.
Have you tried just pushing it up as you're doing it?
The
I
whole
found
family,
that works.
Wes, the whole family's out by the truck holding the button or pushing the window. I just don't deserve this. I don't deserve this. I just think we go to an entitlement. Surely I should have a nicer car than this. I shouldn't have to deal with these problems. I think we go there quick.
I think some of the same things we talked about last night as it relates to sexual lust apply here, in that there's, for myself, I find temptations from outside that just come at me when I'm, you know, we're just in a world as I'm just simply watching the football game, and all I see in the commercials is that I deserve to have, you know, this, that, or the other thing. And then as well, temptations come from within and remaining sin for myself. And I think that we should distrust ourselves in this regard as well, like we distrust ourselves with sexual lust. I think at least for me personally, I can very quickly just gravitate towards wanting the new upgrade model of this or that or the other thing. It's just quick. So I want to be quick not to just blame the culture. I think we do that as Christians, like, really fast. Yeah, like, the godless culture that we're in. True, sure, but I'm pretty godless myself, if I'm being honest at times. And so just recognizing that that just quickly finds root in me, and I quickly start, you know, we call it in my household the gimmies. And I could pretty quickly tell when I start having the gimmies, because I just start to get agitated more easily at anything. And it has nothing to do with, I just find myself getting more agitated. And when I start finding myself getting more agitated, I've come to the self-awareness of I start backing up and asking myself a question: what am I not happy with? What am I not content with? What am I longing for that I don't have? Obviously not finding contentment in Christ right now. Agitated about something. Oh, you know, I've got the gimmies.
What's this. The gimmies?
The gimmies? I want something. Give me this. Give me
that's
that.
A theological term, Steve.
That's in the pastoral epistles.
It is.
It,
it yes. is.
All it's in over. The institutes.
Well, let me ask this question then. How does the gospel facilitate contentment in your lives? What are things about the gospel that really promote and cultivate a spirit of contentment for your soul?
Well, I might even take it a step back to the Trinity, God Himself being the source of every blessing, right? So He is the only self-sufficient being, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, independent, outside of time, prior to creation. Out of His overflow, He creates. And then we sin by basically being discontent in the garden. That is the issue with Adam and Eve, discontent in what God has given. And then God pursues us through the gospel to bring us back to Him. There's a lot of blessings wrapped into the gospel, but contentment is one of them. And so I think that is an answer to the contentment. With the Apostle Paul, whether I have a lot or I have a little, there's tremendous power in that, and that contentment, as he says in Philippians 4:13, is in Christ. He is the secret. So it's an amazing reality that we can be made content while we live in a world full of temptations, because we are actually tethered to one who is completely independent, self-sufficient, the giver of all things. So I think the gospel answers that question in that way.
Yeah. I think for me, seeing the unbelievable generosity of God in the gospel and giving His only Son to die for me, that I might have life, seeing that generosity, receiving that generosity, actually kicks me in gear into being generous. And so for me, being generous flows from the gospel. And for me, being generous is the biggest antidote towards fighting selfishness or the lack of contentment. I find that if I do the positive thing of being generous and giving and increasing my giving, and then also just being generous in all of life and other circumstances, I find that doing that positive thing flowing from the gospel cuts at the root of selfishness and the love of money and stuff and the gimmies, quote unquote, and promotes positively contentment in my life.
Any other?
I guess if I'm thinking about contentment in the gospel and I want to start at the basement level, it is that I was not content in my sin and the harm that it did me and the misery that it brought me. And I was not content with a destiny that would end in hell for eternity. I'm discontent with those things. And so how wonderful it is that it's the gospel that has reversed those things. Certainly if I, there's just nothing in this life that's happy or good in this world. There are none who seek Christ or righteousness. And that was me. And so all of the misery of being an unbeliever is now reversed in becoming a believer. And I know I don't want to be content with what was. At least I have to start being content with what is new and now and what is life and not death. So maybe that's basement level, but that makes me very happy.
That's good. So just taking a little different tack at it, I think one of the things that's extremely helpful for me is just the reality that the Bible's true, that what God says is holy and righteous and good. C.S. Lewis once said that God's commands are what you would wish for yourself if you knew what was best for you. And so fighting against it in the gospel, delighting in the Lord Jesus Christ, and listening to what the Bible declares to be true. I think fundamentally, if you decide the Bible is true, and here's what God commands for me, and he has my best interest in mind when he does that, demonstrated in the gospel, Christ dying for my sins, the hope of eternal life. Here's the reality of what heaven will be like. Here's the reality of how I should live my life. All those things, not just that I should do them because they're a command, but that's where greatest joy is found. Amen. I actually believe the Bible, that that's what it says. So I think that's extremely helpful for me.
Yeah. Amen. Amen. Yeah, you know, Augustine said that the root sin is pride. Obviously, you don't want to whimsically contend with Augustine. But I think you could argue that the root sin is discontentment. And if you think about what was going on in the Garden of Eden, I think you could conclude that the fundamental discontentment was with God. I was discontent with God. And you could see all of redemption being a turning of our hearts from being content with the world and discontent with God to being discontent with the world and becoming content with God, so that we could say with the psalmist, whom have I in heaven but thee? And besides thee, I desire nothing on earth. The things of the world hold no attraction to me. They're growing dim in the light of his glory and grace. That's what the gospel does. It restores us to being content with God himself. That's enough. He's enough. That's all we need. Well, let's open it up. What questions do you have, Ryan?
So how do you, just crack the question, how do we prioritize giving sacrificially and getting out of debt? And maybe a second question is, how does the spirit of contentment inform that process?
All right. The tension panel between being in debt and yet wanting to give sacrificially, and the role of contentment in helping us with that whole tension. It's a good question, and especially with the pervasiveness of debt these days. And what are some thoughts? It would be unkind to say don't get into debt. That's already the case, but that's worth considering. It's worth considering as a life strategy to just not get into debt in the first place. But we struggle with it. Many of us have it. Piano, how would you counsel your parishioners in terms of balancing getting out of debt with giving?
Yeah, so I'll jump in. I'll just use a personal situation. We needed to put a roof on our house, right? That cost money. I feel like I've perpetually been in a situation where I'm paying off debt situations. Good decisions, I think they were good decisions, but nonetheless, you had to take out a loan in order to do things. So that didn't change my giving. So I gave first, and then I set up a payment plan on my debt. So that was the second priority, but I put myself in a giving situation first, and then I had a payment plan, and I do have an engineering background, so when we were paying off some of these things, I was calculating the interest and watching it because I hated it. You know, this is what it costs to put a roof on my house, but here's all the interest and extra payment part of it. So I would watch almost on a monthly basis, and I would take every little bit I had, not to give. I gave first, but I would take every little bit I had in order to pay off that debt situation to get out of that. But I think often we can so easily, you know, the heart is deceitful. We can turn things around. We can buy things that we don't need, we want, put ourselves in the debt, and then be paying off that debt and not giving and have the orientation, well, I'll just pay off the debt, then I'll start giving. By the time you pay off the debt, you're in debt for something else. You bought something else that you wanted. Now you're paying off that. So obviously there's a lot of nuancing in why you're in debt, so I don't want to just flatly say that, but I don't think it changes, in my mind, it doesn't change the priority of giving first, then paying off the debt in that direction. That's where I would be. So I don't know what the rest
would
of
you,
these guys...
Would you give... what about somebody that comes from, say, non-Christian, racked up a ton of debt with school, work, whatever, or they come from a church teaching that hasn't emphasized biblical stewardship, and now they're saying, wow, Pastor Steve, this sounds great. I want to do this. I got student loan debt. I got other debt. How should I stop? Should I tithe? Should I... How do I give sacrificially and steward my money well so I'm not watching the interest explode over these months? Would you give different advice, or how would you?
Well, I tried to be broad in just saying give. So I didn't say you necessarily have to be tithing,
right?
So depending on how you orient yourself to that, but I still think you want to have a heart orientation that is giving first.
Mm-hmm.
And then being wise, because you don't have endless amounts of money, wish you did, but you do need to make sure that all that stuff spreads out, that there is food on the table, there is, right? So, but I still think having a heart orientation where you want to be moving in that direction, and I think it's a great conversation. We have people in our church who come and talk to us and say, boy, my heart is here and I want to be doing this, but I'm in this situation. Well, just think about that, gentlemen. You're already in a humble state saying, help me think about that, and boy, your leaders are happy to. We don't say, 10%. We don't do that. We're trying to help people think rightly about that and move in a direction that makes good sense. So I meant to be general in the give first, not in the pushing.
Maybe just to follow up on Eric's question. So, Steve, would you ever counsel somebody to, I'm not trying to put you on the spot, I'm trying to make sure I understand what you're saying, to decrease their giving in light of their debt situation, to decrease their percentage? The example you gave was, I didn't change my giving, which was what you did. I'm wondering if you'd ever counsel someone to decrease their percentage in light of the debt. Your debt was manageable so that you could do it without decreasing your giving. I think that's what I'm hearing in Eric's question.
Would I ever?
Okay, I'm not trying to... is that a working category in your mind? It kind of sounds like it's not.
That. Yeah, and part of it would be how that debt was... incrued, right? You're just going to have a health
sort
situation.
Of a moot point, though. If you've got the debt, you've got the debt. I mean, it's there, even if it was like the stupidest, you went out and bought a big 80-inch flat panel TV and you borrowed the money and then did a cash withdrawal from your credit card at 22%, 28%. They're ridiculous.
It is ridiculous.
But go ahead. Keep going, I'm sorry. I'm just
would
saying
it, would
it's
it be
kind
okay
of,
if I jumped in?
Please.
Okay.
Seems like it's a moot point is all that I'm saying.
Okay.
How the debt came.
Scott.
Steve.
Pastor Terry.
I have a situation where I did that. Had a man who was having difficulty making income, in and out of jobs, had some debt, had a desire to give to the church and was giving to the church, but things were not working well for him at a particular time. And the question is, well, should you keep giving at the level or at all when you have no income coming in and this debt that you need to wipe out?
No income.
Off and on, yeah, okay. In between jobs. Really, my concern wasn't at that point so much for this man's level of giving as it was for his level of faith. I think he tended towards legalism. And I wanted to be clear to him that what mattered most was his faith, and that it would be probably a good idea for him for this period of time to stop giving to the church. Let's just hit the pause button while we work on these responsibility issues and help you to understand that your giving isn't making you a better Christian or more favorable towards God or towards the church, to help him with that aspect of what I think was a weak and a legalistic faith on his part, because that's more important at that point in time with that particular man than whether he gives or not. He had a desire to give. He wanted to give. But there were other issues that I think made that decision a better one for him and for his soul.
BJ, were you going to weigh in on it? Well, I'm sorry. I thought you wanted to weigh in.
No, I don't think I have any particular wisdom.
more wisdom. Any other thoughts on Ryan's question?
I guess I'll just, I think this has been said, but I just try to make sure it's clear. I think what Steve's encouraging, and I think, I don't know if Eric's looking for a particular answer, but what I think we need to put in our mind is, let's say even if we're loaded with student loan debt, I think that's a reality for a lot of people, it's just student loan debt. I think we still need to not think giving comes after I take care of that, or giving is lesser of a priority in the midst of that. I've got to really get through that. I think we are so quick to just think giving is an optional category in the spiritual world, instead of seeing it as absolutely foundational to Christian discipleship, and this is an obedience to Jesus issue. Right. We are very quick to see it as a secondary thing that doesn't matter all that much. Yeah. So we see student loan debt as mattering a ton because it matters to us. But we've got to increase our the significance upon which, or that we place upon giving, because the Bible does and Jesus does. So we've got to, even if we have student loan debt, push giving to our top priority, not paying off of debt, in my mind.
Yeah. Well, and that accords with Proverbs 3, to honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce. So I think what you're saying, BJ, is it's off the top.
That's right.
It should be off the top. And I think that's what Steve is saying as well. But I do think there's enough crippling debt out there that it's massively sacrificial to give 2%
right
at some times. And that actually will enable the person to give more down the road, because if we can get that 28% interest thing off the books quickly, and I think we're to give according to our means, according to what we have, not according to what we don't have.
Right.
And those are all sound principles as well. So I think we're all on the same page there. Another question. Yes, sir. Your name is?
Steve.
On the flip side, our culture values saving and retirement and planning for the future, and of course these things coincide with spiritual principles of stewardship and so on and so forth. If one finds themselves in a position where now they have the opportunity to actually save, giving has been generous and sacrificial. The Lord has now opened the opportunity to save and to plan for future expenses and so on and so forth. What in your mind do you consider a spiritual target for that initial amount of saving? Is, hey, what do we throw in it very functionally? What do I expect to have in a savings account as a good target? And then really, where should my heart be guiding me so that I'm very faithfully still relying on the Lord's provision and not just trying to amass treasures on earth? And how do I let biblical principles guide the test of overabundance of provision?
All right, I think we should pray and thank the Lord for the time. All right, panel. Give a crack at those questions. Andy, what do you think about that?
All right, so I already met Steve, so you forgive me if this is bad counsel.
And Marty, what do you think about that?
So I heard someone say several years ago that especially our Christian financial books are very pragmatic, and we're often not asking what most glorifies God. And I think that's a harder question in our circumstances to ask, because none of us would argue the importance of saving, being even responsible to our children and grandchildren. But I think too seldom we're saying what most glorifies God with what he's provided with me, what time, treasure, and talent. And I had incredible models. My parents just so modeled sacrificial giving. And I had no idea till I was in my late 20s, my mom kind of leaked it out that they were giving between 30 and 40% of their income. And my parents have always lived in a crummy house, drove crummy cars. And I really think they understood that principle, and they modeled that for my brother and I. I have a lot of room to do with my kids, because I don't think I've modeled that nearly as well. But whether they actually ever said it or not, I think my parents' pursuit was to glorify God with every nickel they had. My mom grew up in South Central Kentucky. Her dad never had her license, coal miner. made a dollar a day, and my dad was a farmer, and so he never had any money either. But so when my dad became an engineer and started making better money, their giving just went through the roof, but they still drove crummy cars, crummy houses, which was kind of difficult for me as a kid. But I think they really just followed that principle of what really glorifies God with most of everything he gave to us. And that's just really watching that in my parents. I have no idea what their net worth is. Could be $1 million, could be $100. But I just see them continually sacrificially giving regardless. And it was a great model for me. And I want to step it up with my kids. And I think even though Steve didn't really address that, that was something the Lord really spoke to my heart about. It. I got some work to do at home, especially with my kids.
All right. What else in terms of balancing all this with thinking about the future and taking care of your families and those biblical ideas of being responsible in that realm? How do you balance that with command to be generous and bountiful in our sowing?
Yeah, the last thing I want to be is flippant, and I'm not at all, but in the heart of, or maybe at the beginning of Steve's question, the question that I heard was, how much is enough? And I don't think it's a question that I can answer. I don't know what that dollar amount is that's enough, but I think that if you're following, I'm hearing in your question all of the things that need to be in place to determine what's enough. Good stewardship, faithful giving. I don't know that you can at age 20-something decide exactly what's going to be right at age 70-something. But I think if you're living by those principles from 20-something as you go to 70-something, you'll have the right number then. You'll have the right number then. So I think it's just continuing to follow the good stewardship principles of generosity. Yes, taking care of your family. All those things that the Bible's teaching us to do well, to be good husbands, faithful fathers, providers for our household. We're the ones bearing that load to provide the security that our families need. That you'll use good wisdom. We don't have to cast lots anymore. We have the Holy Spirit and we have the Word, and we use the best wisdom that we have and plan for the future. And then use that well, as Marty was kind of alluding to, a whole life that is moving in a godly direction. When we talk about retirement and how much money is enough, then what are you going to be doing then? What do you see yourself using that stuff for, to help people? So that those things kind of all have to, in my mind anyway, they kind of work out in a holistic way together. I don't know if that's naive. There's real money involved. But I think that it sounds like a person who's trying to follow good principles in biblical stewardship is going to figure out that path along the way.
Yeah, and I would jump in and just say, so every single person in this room has got different levels of margin that they feel comfortable with, right? So you got a spectrum of personalities here, and yet the Bible in its principles is going to teach, you know, systematic, sacrificial, joyful, primary to the local church kind of giving. So for you individually, I think you want to recognize where your boundaries are, where you feel most comfortable. And language that I always use is not, you know, a destination number, it's a direction. So you want to excel still more in sacrificial giving. So I think you just want to cultivate that in your life. So what does that look like? You know, giving an additional percentage each year, thinking through that. Maybe creating a fund so when things come along, people ask, can you help with missions trips? Can you do that? You're cultivating an orientation where I want to be helpful to the kingdom moving forward in practical ways. So rather than what is a number, I think that's probably the wrong question. The question in the Bible is never, you know, specific like that. It's always a heart orientation of moving forward, excelling still more, systematically, sacrificial, joyful, primary giving. So I know that's a general answer, but it's a movement answer, not a destination answer. That'd be my thought.
Anyone else weigh in on those great questions?
Just real quickly, I think you're taking the principles of Scripture, because you're not going to find chapter and verse, this is the percentage, any of that. And I'm thankful that God has done it this way. So it's very flexible from time and geography. But I just even think back to just being young and having, I mean, really government assistance type broke. And there were faithful Christians around us who had saved money. not just, and they give faithfully to the church. And when stuff broke in our house or our vehicles, I mean, they were able to scratch a check and help us with that. And so they had tremendous freedom. And I remember my wife and I just saying, as fairly new Christians, we said, you know, wouldn't it be great if someday the Lord blessed us to be in a place where we could help somebody to do that? So let's think giving yes to the local church, but also able to give to those that are in need, in the church, out of the church. How can we help people that actually have need? That's a category as well. So I think if you're thinking through kind of the fulcrum of your stewardship is taking care of myself primarily, that's probably, that's a natural worldly orientation. We have to think, glorify God, as Scott said, and then we're working out into different ways in which we can do that. And I think that's varied, that's multiple, mm-hmm. and that's a lifelong pursuit. But if you have your categories right and you have biblical wisdom, I think the Lord will give wisdom even further on how to do that intentionally. Yeah.
That's a really neat idea, isn't it? Thinking about how you can be a blessing to other people. And I think also, though, as you're thinking about retirement, Steve, that there is a necessity to thoughtfully consider what's going to be required for you to take care of yourself and to take care of your wife. I don't think we want to plan to be a burden to other people. You know, as 2 Thess says, if any man will not work, neither let him eat. And I think if you extrapolate that principle, I want to be in a position that I'm at least caring for myself, that I'm not just saying, well, the Lord will take care of me, translated, everybody else has to take care of me. I don't want to be in that position. I may get in that position, dependent on a number of factors, but I think we've got to do the hard work without being obsessive or walking by sight to really think through what will that look like, especially with people living to be 80 years old, 90 years old is not uncommon today, and you got to really think through how that's all going to work. So, all right, another question. Let me go to the back here. Adam? No, I didn't get your name right. I'm sorry.
Shane.
Shane, I'm sorry, Shane.
Contentment seems to go in hand in with gratification. Can you guys give some biblical examples of that? And I want to throw out a shameless plug for Aviva and Seminar. Pretty good blessing for our family.
Okay. Contentment with what gratification?
Delayed.
Oh, delayed gratification. So you're asking, or is that what you're asking for examples, Shane? Okay. What would be some examples of delayed gratification that was fueled by contentment and or helped by contentment? Steve's car.
I think Shane said a biblical example, and I know Shane knows this. Sorry, Steve. You get stoned in the Bible. I know Shane knows this because he's my friend, but like Jesus is the ultimate example, right, of delayed gratification, if you will. Of, you know, he came down from heaven to put skin on to ultimately go to a cross and live a pretty difficult life. And what did he gain? He gained a church for himself. And so I think having that overarching principle into all of our lives is key. And in the thick of it, we're not doing that. And I think this came up last night, and BJ is making a plan when we're not in the heat of the moment, you know, when things haven't all fallen to pieces. And I think we're just not in a culture of planning. And this probably comes from the guy on the platform that plans the least. But I see the blessing of it. And I think my parents, again, just such an example of, they didn't plan to be born in poor families, but as God continued to bless them, they were able to do exactly what Eric does. And I think one thing we haven't talked a lot about is the role of the church in all this. I think sometimes we think, well, he got himself in that mess, but it is not the church, as Steve mentioned in Acts 2, have a role in this. And I think really doing benevolence well, or whatever you call it, but also freeing our people to just give. They don't need to ask my permission as a pastor, hey, can I help Steve fix, you know, I think we should help this brother fix his window. but I think especially Vermonters, I can't speak for everybody else, you know, you don't know till like they're filing Chapter 11, they're even in trouble. Like, you know, everything looked good. You got a new car again. But I think really making sure the community of faith is really, really, and really encouraging people to do exactly what Eric said, because there's people in our congregations that can write a check to meet a lot of the needs in our congregation. And I think sometimes we want all the money to funnel through the finances of the church, and yet there's people that could really help. That probably are willing to help. I've had people in our church say, is there anyone that you know needs help? They're ready, willing, and able, and we've got to foster an environment where that kind of love for the brethren, which is some hard work to get people to walk in the Spirit and think that way, and yet not enabling people. So,
Eric?
Yeah, I guess, Shane, I think I know what you're saying with delayed gratification. I think there's an element to that. But we want to be careful that our understanding of contentment, biblical contentment, is not stoicism. And I think that was a very popular notion in Paul's day, that you basically have master over yourself and you're able to do it. You're able to endure because you have this power within you to be able to go through these various circumstances. The thing that we forget when we think about contentment is the joy that corresponds with it. I would say that contentment is the abiding amen of our joy. So contentment and joy are different but nuanced. So we are joyful, that is, that we are able to embrace the sovereignty of God through various circumstances and then be content. That comes out of it. So biblical example, Paul and Silas in the dungeon in Acts 16, right? So they're in the dungeon. They just try to plant a church. They get beat up. They're thrown in jail, thrown in the stocks. You just picture them with fat lips, crying, hurt, mocked, horrible day. And they're not thinking delayed gratification. They started praying and singing hymns in the jail.
That's right.
That's joy. So yes, in one sense, it's all going to be worth it when you stand before Jesus on the last day. Delayed gratification, yes. But it's not just grin and bear it, stoicism. It's hymn singing, praying, joy, because you are saying, like Moses, I consider the riches of Christ better than the treasures of Egypt.
That's right.
That's joy. The joy is able to say no to the serpent and all of his lies, that all these things are worth it. Like the old poem that, I drank from the cisterns, Lord, and they mocked me as they failed, right? That's, we know these things don't work. They're broken cisterns. And I think that contentment then fuels joy in the present, because we know that Christ is worth it and these things are rotten cisterns. So it's yes now, yes later, but also now.
Well, let me ask our panel one more question and then we'll have to wrap up. How do you men seek to cultivate both contentment and generosity in your homes? Because we know that from that comes a cultivation in our churches. How do you attempt, or what do you try to do to cultivate both contentment and generosity in your homes? What are some things that would be helpful to the conferees?
So like Steve, my family and I try to increase our percentage of giving, not just our amount of giving, but our percentage of giving each year, and we talk to our kids about that. And so we're just open about that. We're talking about that. And for me, at least, that attacks both. It promotes generosity and it is generous and it promotes contentment. So for us, that does both. And then also in our family, we try to just, especially with our kids, they're starting to get some money coming their way through babysitting and through various things that they're doing. And so we're trying to encourage them, you know, not to make the split-second purchase decision, but to wait, to think about that, and to make sure that they're giving first, saving second, and living on the rest, okay, quote unquote.
Good.
I just think in the spirit of your house, you want to just have an orientation to this and all the things that you do. So I want to be a man who is quick to say no to myself and yes to my kids when they want something. I want to be a generous man. I want to model and demonstrate that I can have joy when I say no to myself and I say yes to them. And so I think that comes out all over the place. I remember my father's not here. This is good. But we would go places on a family trip, and he hated T-shirts. Like, he didn't want to spend 10 bucks on a T-shirt, right? Well, what's a T-shirt? That doesn't matter. But as a kid, I wanted a T-shirt. The T-shirt's 10 bucks. And I just thought, I love my dad, and he's unbelievably generous in so many other ways, so please don't misunderstand me. But for him, he just didn't have a high value on T-shirts. So you might agree with him. But for my kids, when we go travel places, they would like a T-shirt, and I think, I'm going to get my kids a T-shirt. I just want to love them like that. I want to model that and then demonstrate in the way we manage life, the things that we do in our house and the things that we don't do. I just think of house projects. We have all sorts of rooms that could use improvements, and we're just content with the way they are. They're functional. They work well. It's okay. It doesn't mean that it's wrong to upgrade a room. We do that, and we do it, you know, when we have the opportunity. But I think that needs to be the air that you breathe in your home. It's kind of like grace. You just want to, you know, accept and appreciate your kids for who they are. You want to have that be the air that you breathe. And I want it to be, yes, I'm okay with this house. I'm okay with this car. I'm not complaining about my Tahoe. I hope nobody misunderstands that. It's been a blessing to us. I'm grateful for it. I have no problems with the Tahoe. It's great. But modeling that and just letting my kids see the way I orient my life in that way, yeah. And not being afraid to talk about that. I think we think our kids put it together. We're so foolish. At the dining room table, you should help your kids think rightly about these things. You should think out loud about how you get the opportunity to support this person going on this missions trip. As a pastor, I have so many people who ask me for money. Why bring those papers home, and I read them. Guess who's going here? Guess who's going to Papua New Guinea? Guess who's going to the Philippines? We're going to joyfully give to that, and we're going to pray for them. And you model that in front of your kids. Don't assume that they think rightly. Think rightly in front of them so they can see what you're doing.
Yeah. You're not complaining about the Tahoe in front of them, are you, Steve?
No.
Yeah, that's right. And that's a wonderful modeling of contentment.
Yeah.
Whereas if you were complaining about it, like, I hate this stinking car, I don't know what they're
You're
laughing
being serious.
At. I'm being serious, yeah. I'm being serious. They don't think I'm being serious. Yeah. And I think that's a wonderful modeling of contentment.
Yeah, and it by really the way, is. When you have a 2002 Tahoe, anybody want to borrow my truck? It's yours. So, by the way, just to just tell a funny story, in really to highlight Wes, I remember when I went on staff as the youth pastor, and we took a trip with a bunch of these youth group kids, and I borrowed his van. He's always got these old conversion vans, and I pulled it into my driveway. We lived on 10 acres in the middle of nowhere. I slid off my driveway, and I smashed it into a tree. New on staff, youth pastor, borrows the pastor's van, slid into a tree. Dented, like, got out, looked at the back. Oh, no. Dented his van. Came back, right? And I wasn't the guy in my illustration who said, he's got lots of money. He'll be fine. So I went in. I knocked on the door. I dropped off the van. And I said, Wes, I damaged your car. And that's what I said. I dented your car. He said, it's fine. I said, well, let's go out and look at it. He goes, I don't need to look at it. It's fine. I was like, well, could you? Then he said, this is a quote. If you want me to go look at it, I'm happy to do that, but I'm really fine with it. So we went out and looked at it, and you go, yep, that's a dent. It's really okay. That's the joy of a 2002 Tahoe, right? A conversion van. You don't really care if anything happens to that thing.
All right. Any good. Thank you, Steve. And I appreciate you not complaining about the Tahoe. That's wonderful. Great role modeling. Great role modeling. Eric, go ahead.
Just two quick things. I would echo the...
But you got to tell us what you drive.
Yeah.
Volkswagen. Which is a great story about stewardship. I would say, I think discontentment and grumbling kind of go hand in hand. So in our house, we try to exegete the grumbles, you know, trying to see what the source idol is behind that. Paulson kind of has those four source idols. Was it comfort, approval, honor, and control. I think those tend to be really helpful to get to and just show how that's a discontentment. And then the other would be to celebrate contentment when you see it and talk about it. So generosity, I mean, giving, you know, sometimes the little kids at the table, we have six kids, five living with us. So the two younger ones sometimes set the table, and early on, they always put the big kids on the bench because the bench is less comfortable.
Yeah.
And so they would set the table. They get these, you know, chairs, and they're sitting, you know, 50, 60-pound kids in these chairs, and the 120-pound kids are on the bench. We just explained to them about, you know, setting yourself aside and giving the others, you know, being content to sit on the bench. And when we began seeing that, or, you know, someone giving away their Sour Patch Kids or something, you want to celebrate that. Yeah. That's generosity. That's a good thing. And you could tie that to the gospel. Obviously, Jesus in Philippians 2, the downward step into death and then the exaltation, I mean, you're able to show them those things. So celebrating the wins and exegeting the grumbles, I think, would be two things.
That's good. Yeah, well, that's good. That's good. I think I agree with everything our brothers are saying there. Maybe another one would be to not carp about money when the kid asks for something. Like, we don't have the money for that. Because the kid knows you're a big stinking hypocrite. You got money to do what you want to do and to buy what you want to buy. So it's not relevant. It's just not relevant. What you're saying is, I don't value that. But you make, when you keep using that line, that makes the child think that money is all important, and, you know, not spending money is all important. And I think you want to really respond to those things based on the principle and not always go to the money issue. We don't have the money for that. That's baloney. That's just baloney. It's not true. And try to be, as Steve said, generous. I think we should be luxurious with our kids. And you can do that without spoiling them, that they can see. I mean, what does it say about God? That if you, then being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Heavenly Father give what is good to those who ask? The premise of that is that we want to give good gifts to our kids. We want to be responsive to our kids. We want to be generous to our kids. You know, we don't take them to the dollar store for Christmas. You know, we want to be generous. And I think when they see that spirit, when they don't see us continually making money the issue, it cultivates a real spirit of generosity and non-worldliness. And well, let me close for us. And then, Dave, are you going to come up? Just give us the next thing. Let me just close for us in a word of prayer. Father, we want to be men who are content with food and covering. We want to be men who are content with your presence, that Jesus is enough. And the fact of the matter is, we're just looking for more when he comes back. And we're eager for that, and yet we're content with what we have in him right now. Help us, Lord. Help us, Lord, to flee youthful lusts and to pursue holiness, to pursue contentment, to cultivate a spirit of generosity. We give ourselves to you. We thank you for these things in Christ's name. Amen.